الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. Respected scholars, brothers, elders, really it is a pleasure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has afforded me this opportunity to sit here in front of you brothers and be able to, you know, as I was requested by Shaykh Hussain to recite some Quran. You know, alhamdulillah, we get this opportunity every year because I'm not here throughout the 11 months or the 10 months. So in this month of Ramadan, we get this opportunity, maybe we can sit down for a little while, recite the Qur'an, listen to the Qur'an, not only in the riwayat al-Hafs, but the different riwayat that the Qur'an was revealed in, and to benefit from this. So, I mean, a lot of us were here last year and the previous year, we already went through exactly what the Sab'at Ahruf means, so I really don't want to go into that. But maybe I'll just recite, inshallah, a portion from the Quran, from Surah Taha, inshallah. And then from there, inshallah, then we can carry on with the program. This riwayat, which I will read, inshallah, is for Khalaf. The riwayat of Khalaf, who is the student of Imam Hamza.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم طه ما أنزلنا عليك القرآن لتشقى إلا تذكرة لمن يخشى تنزيلا ممن خلق الأرض والسماوات العلي الرحمن على العرش استوى له ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وما بينهما وما تحت الثرى وإن تجهر بالقول فإنه يعلم السر وأخفى الله لا إله إلا هو له الأسماء الحسنى له الأسماء الحسنى وهل أتيك حديث موسى إذ رأى نارا فقال لأهلهم كثوا إني آنست نارا لعلي آتيكم منها بقبس أو أجد على النار هدى فلما أتيها نودي يا موسى إني أنا ربك فاخلع نعليك إنك بالوادي المقدس طوي وأن اخترناك فاستمع لما يوحي إنني أنا الله لا إله إلا أنا فاعبدني وأقم الصلاة لذكري إن الساعة آتية أكاد أخفيها لتجزي كل نفس لتجزي كل نفس بما تسعي فلا يصدنك عنها من لا يؤمن بها واتبع هويه فتردي وما تلك بيمينك يا موسى قال هي عصاي أتوكأ عليها وأهش بها على غنمي ولي فيها مآرب أخرى قال ألقها يا موسى فألقيها فإذا هي حية تسعي قال خذها ولا تخف سنعيدها سيرتها الأولى واضمم يدك إلى جناحك تخرج بيضاء من غير سوء آية أخرى لنريك من آياتنا الكبرى اذهب إلى فرعون إنه طغي صدق الله ومولانا العظيم.
جزاكم الله خيرا وحسنا الجزاء.
تكبير. الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم.
So yesterday we had a detailed discussion about the reality of the composition of a human being. And we started out by discussing the fact that we would have a lecture instead of a talk or a speech. And then we did go through a series of basic principles concerning the human being and how a human being can succeed in this life and in the hereafter. Many of the points that I wanted to mention I was not able to mention because we had already gone for over an hour and a half. So I wanted to continue with some of the theme of what we started yesterday. I realize that some of the people here were not, some of the people present today were not here yesterday. So we'll provide a brief review and then we'll continue, inshallah. So yesterday I discussed the fact that human beings, well, I started by discussing the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two methods of creation. And one method is that things are created slowly over time. Fi sittati ayyam, for example. And the second method is that things are created instantaneously with the command kun, and the result is fayakun. It is. So these are two different spheres of creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we discussed a little bit of the detail of both of these spheres. And we said that the sphere in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says kun fayakun, and then it is fayakun, that this is called alam al-amr. This is the commanded world. And that the second sphere in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates tadrijan over time in stages, that is called alam al-khalq, the created world. And we'd provided some general principles concerning each of these two worlds, but the summary of that discussion was that human beings are a very unique type of being, in that they actually are a composite of both of these worlds. So when we consider ourselves, we actually have to consider two aspects of ourselves. The first is that we have a ruh, we have a soul, and that soul comes from the commanded world, alam al-amr. And that at the same time, we have a body, We have a jism. And that this jism actually comes from the created world, alam al-khalq. And so we're actually a composite of both of these worlds. Now from that, we derive several corollaries. The first and most important, or like we should say, the first and the most foundational, was that that which comes from alam al-amr needs to be sustained from amri things. So for example, we said that the soul, the ruh of a human being, comes from alam al-amr, and that its sustenance will also come from amri things, from spiritual things. So that the sustenance of the soul is actually derived from things that are spiritual. And at the same time, we said that the body comes from alam al-khalq, from the created world, and that therefore, the things which sustain the body will be khalqi, will come from the created world as well. And the simple example would be that our bodies are made from mud, and everything that we use to sustain our bodies happens to also come from mud. For example, the food we eat, it grows from the mud, and then we eat it. The clothes we wear, they grow from the mud. Cotton, for example, and then we produce it. Now, at the same time, you could say that maybe we get our food from animals, for example, when we eat meat, or we get our clothing from animals, for example, if we wear wool. However, both of those also come from mud because they are also created, in a sense, from mud, from dirt, and they also eat from crops which also come from dirt. So essentially what we were trying to highlight was that the body requires its sustenance from bodily things, from tangible physical things, and that the soul requires its sustenance from spiritual things. Now, that's a very simple principle and not too hard to understand. However, it forms the key foundational idea for the vast majority of human failure in this day and age. Why? Because most people in this day and age, when you look at just mankind as a whole, have made the erroneous assumption that peace will be attained by gaining physical things. So whether you look at a Muslim or whether you look at a non-Muslim, in this day and age, we've begun to think that somehow our happiness is tied to physical things. For example, if we have a big house, we'll somehow be happy. And if we have nice clothing, we'll somehow be happy. If we have a nice car, we'll be happy. If we eat good food, we'll be happy. However, what you have to recognize is that happiness is not a characteristic of the body. Happiness is a characteristic of the soul. So here we are trying to feed the soul with houses, trying to feed the soul with clothing, trying to feed the soul with ice cream and chocolate, trying to feed the soul with nice cars. And what ends up happening is that we are feeding the body instead of the soul. The body turns into a monster. It crushes and leaves no space for the growth of the soul, and then it produces within a human being depression. And it's ajeeb. It's so blaringly obvious in this day and age. You look at the most wealthy people, and they tend to be the most depressed. You look at the most wealthy societies, and within them you find the greatest degree of depression. You can travel to some very, very poor places in the world, and you'll see happy people. And it's funny because you'll read these articles not from Muslims but from non-Muslims who will actually go and say, I traveled to Tibet, or I traveled to some village in China, or I traveled to some small Muslim village in even Afghanistan, right? And they'll say that when I went there, I was shocked to see that the people were happy. They were smiling, they were laughing, they were enjoying life. And that's because this very simple principle has not destroyed them. You know, this you can say this mistaken principle has not destroyed them. So I made this very clear yesterday, and we discussed this in detail, that, you know, we all desire to be happy in this life and happy in the hereafter. And what contents the human being is that the soul be provided for. Why? Because we are from Jannah. Our souls are from Jannah. That is who we are. The body is not who we are. The body will be put into the grave and will return back to the dirt and will disintegrate. It's the soul that will be raised up and will be judged on the day of judgment. Now, this soul actually grew up in Jannah. It was Yawm al-Alast. We were in Jannah. We were in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We were there. All right. And then we got banished down to this earth for a period of time. And we happen to be wrapped up in this thing called the body while we're here. And the body is what deceives us, because all of the tests in this world, they're all bodily. Lowering the gaze, eating halal, earning a halal income. All these things, these are all bodily tests. So what happens is the body is sort of the, you can say, the vehicle that tests the soul. Now, if the soul is fed with the things that it was used to having, the presence of Allah, qurb to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the soul becomes very content, very happy, and the human being becomes happy, irrespective of what their body has. And the great example that I gave, which I think anybody who's ever spent any time studying the deen in any type of Islamic environment will tell you, that when students study in the madaris of this of our deen, they are so content. They are so content. And despite the fact that it's one of the hardest things to do, it's one of the hardest things to do. I mean, you can ask people, you know, what was their toughest struggle? They'll say, well, when I studied in madrasa, that was really tough. And then you ask them, when were you happiest in your life? Well, but at the same time, when I was in madrasa, there was no greater happiness that I can recall. There was no greater happiness that I can recall. And this is a common theme. I've just seen it over and over and over again. And you can ask anyone, I don't have a doubt that they would share the exact same with you, if they truly benefited from their teachers and they were doing what they were supposed to do. So this principle is essential. And now also from this common idea, which we've already covered, many other issues arose. For example, success in marriage, and we discussed that yesterday. For example, why Ramadan, just to prove the principle, why Ramadan is so beneficial to us, why the i'tikaf is so necessary for us, etc., etc. And all of these were discussed yesterday. There was a recording made. You can obtain that recording, and we're not going to repeat that. So what do we want to discuss today, now that we've reviewed everything? Actually, one more principle I should review, which is necessary for today's discussion. I also told you that in yesterday's discussion is that we do have a responsibility to grow our soul, and we have a responsibility to grow our body as well. These are two responsibilities that have been placed upon us. And remember that the body grows from bodily things, and the soul grows from spiritual things. So we have to grow both. And I also told you yesterday, which is going to now lead into today's discussion, that the body, just as the body requires a balanced slate of nutrients. For example, you can't just feed the baby bread all day. It won't grow properly. You have to give them bread, you have to give them milk, eventually you have to give them meat. Okay, so there's a balance. There's this RDA recommended nutrients that people need to consume in order to grow the body properly. In the same way, there's a balance of nutrients that's required for the growth of the soul. So you need to give it some Qur'an. This will cause it to grow. You need to give it some salawat on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This will cause it to grow. You need to give it some suhbah of good company. This will cause it to grow. You need to put it in the masjid as much as possible. This will cause it to grow. So these are the multiple nutrients that are required in order to grow the soul. And that's actually the discussion that we want to have today. So that's that was yesterday. Now summarized. And today's focus is going to be a discussion of the ruh. Now, the first thing to remember, the first basic thing I would like to say about the ruh is that the ruh needs to, number one, be given space to grow. The ruh, number one, needs to be given space to grow. What do I mean by that? If you recall yesterday, I told you that the body, the jism, and the soul, the ruh, they exist in one closed, contained space. And if the body's big, the soul has no place to grow. Right? If the emphasis of a human being is on the body all the time, they just care about what they live in. They care about what type of bed sheet they sleep on. They're worried about what type of clothing they wear. They're worried about all the time whether their purse and their shoes match. Okay? Et cetera, et cetera. Then what ends up happening is their soul, the body grows into an animal, into a monster. And it provides very little room for the soul to grow. So the first thing that has to happen before the soul can even grow is that you have to contain the growth of the body. But that's tomorrow's discussion. By the way, what's the name of the center point of the body? Nafs. Okay? So nafs, you know, you hear this term all the time. You have to crush your nafs, you have to crush your nafs, you have to crush your nafs. Nafs is just the name of the center portion of the body. It's the key command center of the jism. That's the nafs. So if the nafs is out of control, then the nafs takes up the vast majority of space and the soul becomes very crushed and very depressed. So that, number one, the person, I'm thinking I'm in the hospital, the person gets depressed, So, you know, they start feeling depressed. They're never happy. They think that if I have a softer, I'm not feeling good because my mattress is too hard. So I need to buy the mattress that has the dial so I can one day make it soft. But next day I can make it hard. Right? Nowadays, I mean, you see that we've gotten to such, it's become so ludicrous that you have mattresses that the husband sets his number and the wife sets her number because this is going to bring happiness somehow. You know, ajib. But anyway, that's the point we've come to in this day and age. So, once the nafs is out of control, there's no space for the body to grow. So the one thing that has to happen is that the nafs has to be curtailed. Now, the simple curtailing of the nafs, right? The simple curtailing of the nafs, what will it do? It will actually cause the soul to expand. Now, this is important because yesterday, after the discussion, one of the brothers came to me. And they asked me a very interesting question, which I thought I actually wanted to share with everybody, because it does come up if you think about what I'm talking about a little bit. Just reflect on what I'm saying. He said, how come, you know, I gave this whole discussion yesterday. He said, how come that you find that people who go and practice yoga or people who go and live in a Buddhist monk, a monastery, for example, how come they become very spiritual? How come they themselves say they're experiencing something and they also feel spiritual and they begin to feel good about themselves? So I explained to this brother yesterday, and it's again part of today's discussion, is that, look, this is a very simple physical principle, right? That the body and the soul, they exist and it contains space. And that the vast majority of human beings have grown their body and their nafs so much that their soul is automatically depressed and constricted. So if any human being, using any mechanism, all right, begins to cut off the bodily desires and the body begins to shrink down to its normal size, their soul will expand and they will feel spiritual. So it's not that you can only fear, only the Muslim can feel spiritual, right? I mean, there's some degree of spirituality that will arise just from maintaining a normal balance of being human. That should be very clear. We shouldn't be confused that, you know, oh, how can they be spiritual? Is that some sort of aib on Islam? Is that some sort of defect on Islam? No. This is just part of being natural human being. Now, the ajib thing, however, is that those things will never make the soul grow. See, there's two separate issues. One is to just come into maintain the balance of the body and the soul, which if any human being does, they will be at some degree of peace. But actually beyond that is to cause the soul to grow and elevate. And that requires Islam. That requires deen. And when a person does that, they go far beyond this basic spirituality that you see that, you know, that can arise in various settings. They go far beyond that. They attain a degree of spirituality and of righteousness and of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that can never be described in words. So our challenge is not only to contain the body. We want to contain the body to its, and you know, knock it back into its cage. It's like a lion. You need to whip it and shut the door before it comes out and it kills you. So you put it back into its cage to create space for the soul. Once you create space, the soul automatically expands and you'll feel good about yourself. But then the next thing is to grow the soul. So today's discussion, tomorrow's discussion is about nafs. Today's discussion is about growing the ruh, growing the soul. All right, now, so the first point, and maybe the next question we should ask. So we know that we have to grow the soul. And we know that if we grow the soul and feed the soul, that we will become people who will be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, that's actually the way by which you grow the soul, to bring it closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we say grow the soul, what we mean is bring it closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then we should ask ourselves, okay, what's the best mechanism by which we do that? So the best mechanism is, as I have already said, is the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in this day and age, that deen will be the deen of Islam. And in this day and age, the mechanism of that will be the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So basically, if you want to summarize it in one word, it's the sunnah. The sunnah is the mechanism to closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, it's unfortunate that in this day and age, this has become the most confusing principle. You know, these discussions for me are so important because, first of all, we didn't even understand the balance between the body and the soul, but that was like essential to our happiness, essential to understanding who we are, and essential to be able to academically deal with this whole issue. But then beyond that, what totally perplexes me is even if you get this far in the discussion, then it's confusing to people that the sunnah is the actual mechanism by which you attain wilayah. Even this concept has been lost in this day and age. This is how deluded we've become. And we have to be very clear about this one principle, because it's the failure of the vast majority of people who decide that they want to pursue this path. It takes one, you know, degree of waking up to recognize that we have to pursue this path and begin to attach ourselves to Allah. But then, unfortunately, people wake up and then they start traveling backwards. They go down some other path. They don't recognize that actually the essential mechanism of development of the human being is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that within the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is contained success. Now, the premise of all of this lies in an ayah of the Holy Quran, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. This is our equation. This is our equation. Okay, now what does the equation say? قُلْ the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is being commanded by his Lord to say, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ. Say to whom? Say to your companions. And all of the generations of Muslims to witness this discussion as well. Subsequently, till the day of judgment. Say to your companions, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ. That if you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَاتَّبِعُونِي, follow me, يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will fall in love with you. So here is a very simple equation. If you love Allah, and you desire to attract Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attention, then you have to recognize that the only mechanism by which you can do that is to follow the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, actually, as a corollary to this, you have to realize that the food of the soul comes from Allah's attention. The more this soul is focused on Allah, and the more the barakat and the fuyudat and the tawajjuhat come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more the soul becomes elevated and eventually develops into a worthy human being who will eventually enter into Jannah. Someone who will attain contentment in this life and who will attain falah in the hereafter. Falah means what? Falah means success. But not S-U-C-C-E-S-S that people dial for Dari or whatever that is. Success meaning that, you know, falah has a very, success never can define the word falah. Success, it's far beyond that understanding. What does falah mean when we say hayya ala salah, hayya ala salah, hayya ala falah, hayya ala falah? You know, we say this regularly. What is falah? Falah, according to the scholars, is that success after which there can never be failure. Now, why is that condition required? Because in this world, every success is followed by failure. Or at least the potential for it. For example, you may become a billionaire, and what are the billionaires doing all the time? They're always worried about their money. It's funny, a guy makes $1 billion, he's always worried about his money, he's worried about his, what do they call it, asset preservation. You know, I need to preserve my wealth in the face of inflation. I need to make sure my wealth is broadly invested so that I don't lose it. Even the wealthy man worries about preservation of capital. Why? Because every wealthy man knows that it's easy to become poor again. Quote unquote, relatively poor again. All right. The healthy person knows somebody has health. They're very happy with their health. They know that one day they'll become sick. There's no person in this room that won't eventually become sick. Because even after our health, there comes sickness. All right. You can become very successful. You can become the most successful person in your community, but you always know there's a potential for failure. You'll always be up at night thinking, what's the next step forward? Because if I don't take a step forward, I'm going to end up taking a step back. So in this, and anyway, even if you were to have a perfect life, no one can deny that you'll die, which is the ultimate failure if you're living a perfect life, right? If you're living the perfect life and everything is exactly the way you want it, then death becomes your failure because you go into the grave and you can't take any of it with you. So in this life, there is no permanent success. There is limited success. But the word falah, it means a permanent lasting success after which there will never be failure. So what do we mean by that? We mean that you go into Jannah, and once you get into Jannah, you never ever again have to worry about being sick. You never ever have to worry again about losing your wealth. You never ever have to worry again about losing your house. And the best, you never ever have to worry again about Jahannam. Because for the mu'min, that's the failure. We always worry. Even if we're practicing perfectly, we worry about the potential for Jahannam that's always on our neck. The possibility always exists. So that is falah. Now this fala is so established that what will happen after people are put into Jannah? When all the people are put into Jannah and the people have been put into Jahannam and everybody's balance has been taken into account, then you know that that animal will be brought before the people. And the animal will be brought and it will be sacrificed and it will be asked, what is this animal? The people will be asked, what do we know what this animal is? People will not know, and it will be told to us that this is death itself. That death itself has been sacrificed. Meaning, then the people of Jahannam will realize that the door is closed on them. Because at least they thought they could die. You know, they're going through hell, they say, well, at least we'll die. You know, even the cancer patient, when they're just going through the worst stage of their cancer, they say, well, the hope for us now is death. Because it'll be over. So there, even death will have been removed as an escape. And for the people in Jannah, they'll now know that there's no more worry because, you know, permanent success and the possibility of death has even been removed. So, again, that is basically what defines fala. So that's the ultimate success. Now this was a tangent for what? That's the problem. Oh, the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the point here was that if a person wants to be able to achieve their goal of growing their soul so that they can attain the ultimate success, that is to enter into Jannah, then they need to recognize that the method is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that the paradigm or the equation which establishes this is in kul in kuntum tuhibbuna Allah fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah. Say, if you love Allah, follow me, Allah will love you. Now, then the next issue concerning this verse is that what do we mean by following the messenger? Because this is also a confused issue in this day and age. So taba'a yatba'u in the Arabic language means to follow. Alright, and ittaba'a yattabi'u, for those of you who are studying Arabic language, that's a reflexive form. Ittaba'a yattabi'u, if you follow the Western teaching, then that's verb form 8. Okay? And verb form 8 is a reflexive form. So what does it mean? It means to reflect the following back on you, to internalize the following back on you. Meaning, to follow footstep by footstep exactly the way without a generalized following, but a very specific following, footstep by footstep by footstep. So that we mimic Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in every aspect of his existence. So that his dress, his mannerisms, the method of his ibadah, the way he smiled, even in some cases when he smiled, how he dealt with people, all of these are various aspects of the sunnah, and they all become the key mechanism by which we progress our soul towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when a soul grows, it approaches Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is like essential, because in this day and age, it's the most confused thing. The mechanism again by which the soul grows is to attain food. And the food of the soul is the attention of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you want the attention of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have to follow the sunnah. Meaning, if you want the love of Allah, you have to follow the sunnah. Allah will then love you. So the sunnah is what? It's the magnet that attracts the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's that love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which then feeds the soul, and then the soul becomes dragged or brought close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the paradigm. Now, this should then answer some very simple questions. You know, sometimes people come up and they say, brother, tell me, is it sunnah to have a beard or not? Or is it sunnah to wear white clothing? You know, do I have to do it, or is it just a sunnah? Let me put it that way. This is sort of the connotation of the question. Do I have to do it, or is it just a sunnah? You don't have to do it. It is just a sunnah. But if you understand that the sunnah is the mechanism of growing the soul, then you would recognize that if you want to be able to achieve your goal, which is to excel in the deen, there is no other way but through the sunnah. Otherwise stated, that there is no wilayah except through the sunnah. And anyone who ever tells you otherwise has deceived you far beyond any deceit, because they've deceived you in the most essential aspect of your existence. And this is a clearly understood principle from day one up until 1400 years from that day. That the sunnah is the mechanism of progress, and that there is no wilayah without it. Now this doesn't give us the a license to go and criticize others. I'm not telling you that you need to now read and scan every person and decide whether you think they're good or bad based on whether they follow the sunnah. That's not our job. But what I am telling you is that if you desire to grow your soul, then the mechanism will always be through the sunnah, through every aspect of the sunnah. And when you do anything according to the sunnah, you will bring barakah into your life and you will cause your soul to get elevated. Whether it be sleeping, whether it be brushing your teeth, whether it be clipping your nails, whether it be the way you dress, whether it be the way you deal with others, whether it be how you smile, whether it be how you pray, whether it be the method of your recitation of the Quran with tajweed, all of these things are sunnahs. And all of these things will cause you to grow. So we should never ever be deceived by this concept. And if you're seeking to grow, and you're seeking an environment, you know, it's interesting. So you buy a flower, right? Let's say that you see a beautiful plant in the store. And you want to take that plant to your house. So what do? You buy the plant from the store, and then you bring it home, and then the husband and wife, they have a discussion, and sometimes the kids join in, they say, where should we put this? We have to put it in a place where it's gonna grow. So then they think, they say, okay, is there enough light here? Is there enough water here? Is there enough shade here? Is this close to the window or far from the window? Is it near the fence or away from the fence if you put it in the backyard? Is the soil good or the soil, bad? So they make all these distinctions and then they decide where they want to plant the plant because they know that if they put it in the proper environment, only then will it develop and blossom into what it truly should be. So the same thing with your soul. You make a conscious effort of where you're going to plant your soul. When you choose the gatherings that you're going to be in, you are making a conscious effort of where you're going to plant your soul. So if you say, I'm going to hang out with people who are totally heedless, who just sit around and waste their lives, then you will have put your soul into concrete. And when you put your soul into concrete, guaranteed it will die. Guaranteed it will wither away and die. And you'll never be happy. I'll tell you, I've done that partying thing. All right. I was in high school. I've done it. There's no happiness there. And it's funny because anyone who's into it, the parties and the people and the fashions and the in crowd and the popular people and all that. Anybody who's into it, they're never happy. They're not happy. There's just no permanent happiness there. Maybe there's a few minutes of pleasure, and then there's hours and hours of depression. There's no happiness there. Why? Because you took the soul and you planted it in concrete. It's not going to grow. It's going to wither away, and you will never be at peace with yourself. And it's funny because you can see the person from far away. You look at their face. They don't even look happy. You can tell. You can look at them, and you can say that, wow, this person looks so dark. They're so dead. Although they think that they're really living life. I'm free. I'm really doing the things that I enjoy. I'm really cool. Look at all the people around me. Look at my friends. Look at how people respect me. It all disappears. Those friends are the ones that disappear the next day. When one thing goes wrong, they go run off to the next person. You're in today, you're out tomorrow. So you have to choose where you plant your soul, just like you would choose where you would plant a flower, just like you would choose where you would put a plant. You have to choose where you're going to plant your soul. Now, then you can also say to yourself that I'm going to plant my soul in mediocrity. I'm going to go and just find, people. I'm going to plant my soul in a place where people are not striving or struggling, but they're just happy being Muslim. Okay, we're Muslim, but that's sort of like a secondary thing. What's more important is I'm a doctor Muslim. What's more important is I'm a big house owning Muslim. What's more important is I have a big bank account Muslim. Right? What's more important is that I'm a suit and tied Muslim. People respect me. I'm a corporate Muslim. So once that Muslim becomes a secondary aspect of that person's creation, now you've achieved Islam. I'm not debating or doubting that. Allah will, inshallah, accept the kalima of those people who attest to it. And inshallah, Allah will multiply their deeds and remove from them their mistakes. But you planted your soul in mediocrity, and you will never allow that plant to blossom the way it should. It's unfortunate. It's unfortunate. All right, now, then you can take your plant and you can plant it in a place where there's deen, but there's no sunnah. So if you find a place where there's deen, but there's no sunnah, the plant will grow, but it's not going to blossom the way it should. Or finally, if you're fortunate enough, you can find the environment of sunnah, where you see people striving and struggling the same way that the companions strove and struggled. Where you see people emulating and mimicking Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam the same way that the companions emulated and mimicked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Where you see that the other people who brought their soul and planted it in that environment, they have become something unique. That you can't even imagine that these people have these characteristics, that you've never seen people like this before, and you plant your soul in that environment, then you'll also become like those people. So, you know, the best proof of the soil is to look at the plants within that soil. So this is the type of environment that we must seek to plant our soul. And when we plant our soul in that environment, we become focused on our environment. We don't need to worry about why is this brother in that environment or what's this brother doing in the other environment. We focus on our environment. So again, this is a key principle for developing the soul, which is that the soul requires the sunnah. Now the scholars of tasawwuf, they've actually dissected out various aspects of the sunnah, and they have done this so that we can be very clear about the balance of nutrients that's required. So let me walk you through those, and then inshallah we'll close off this session. So the first, I have one more point after that, and then we'll close off this session. So for example, within the sunnah you see a strong emphasis on recitation and listening to the Holy Quran. So any human being who desires to develop their soul and attain closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will require interaction with the Quran. And unfortunately, even the most righteous people are lacking this in this day and age. It amazes me that there's a person that actually wants to get close to Allah, wants to develop themselves, wants to become a real human being, and the Quran remains on their bookshelf. It's not possible. Well, let's say it is possible, but you've lost the most powerful tool for your development. Because the Quran is that special word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that with every letter that is pronounced from it, your soul grows. In fact, it comes in hadith what? That any time you recite the Quran, for every letter that's recited, you receive 10 rewards. For every letter that's recited. Now some people, they say, well brother, I don't recite the Quran because I don't understand it. I read the translation. I read the commentary. Okay? Fine. If you recite, you read the commentary and you read the translation, there's nothing wrong with it. But this reward that's being highlighted within the hadith has nothing to do with commentary or translation. It's the mere articulation of the letters in the order in which they were revealed. What's the proof of that? The proof is also within the hadith, because in the same hadith in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam states that you get 10 rewards for every letter, the example that he provides in order to highlight this principle is what? Alif lam mim. Alif harfun. Wa lam harfun. Wa mim harfun. Such that if a person recites alif lam mim, they get 30 rewards. Now, if you ask yourself, so what's the translation of alif lam mim? No one knows. So you say, what's the meaning of alif lam mim? The only thing we agree on is that no one knows for sure. Those are called huruf muqatta'at. No one knows what they mean. No one knows what their commentary is. So here, this hadith provides two benefits. It highlights that the articulation of every letter of the Quran provides 10 benefits per letter. And that is not dependent on understanding or commentary. It is simply dependent on the moving of the tongue according to its order of revelation. Now, if you understand and you're reading, that's even better. But that should not preclude you to say that I don't know Arabic or I don't understand it or I want to study the tafsir first. That's deception. It should not preclude you from having a daily interaction with the Quran. Then our scholars, they say, well, how much interaction? So how much interaction? That's up to you. But it should be regular and consistent. The ideal is 20 minutes. I mean, 20 minutes we can take out of our day. If anyone tells me they don't have 20 minutes, I would like to sit down and hear about what they do all day. That means that they don't read the newspaper, they don't follow, they don't Google, what is he talking about, GChat, and they don't text, and they don't have a cell phone, and they eat only 3 to 5 minutes each meal. And if they do all those things, then I will actually have to see what type of life they're living. But I don't think there's any person in the room that's so efficient. So 20 minutes a day is not a problem. We have to do it. And I'm telling you, look, let's just say you're so spiritually weak that you can't even recite 20 minutes a day. That's okay. You know what you do? You just hold the book in your hand for 20 minutes a day. Just hold the book in your hand for 20 minutes a day, because just the book itself attracts faith from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It will bring barakah into your heart. That will eventually grow the soul. Once it becomes big enough to walk, then it'll have fun running. Okay? So this is just a very, very simple principle that you have to devote 20 minutes. Even if it's not reading, you're just holding the Quran, or you just sit there and think, I wish I could read the Quran for 20 minutes. That would be sufficient if that's where you're at. But there has to be this window of time in your day, and you have to make time. Because there is nothing more powerful than the Quran in spiritual development. There is nothing. No dhikr that any sheikh can ever assign you. No talk that any scholar can use to move you. Right? No conference that can be established in the greatest of halls can ever, ever replace 20 minutes of Quran every day. Consistently. You just can't compare. Those are the words of Allah. I don't care what type of talk I give or what type of talk someone else gives. It's nothing compared to the word of Allah. It is nothing compared to the word of Allah. I don't care if you have a conference and there's 50 million Muslims at the conference. It does not approach the barakat, the fuyudat, the progression that's made by interacting with the word of Allah. So this is like, you know, this is like the absolute necessity. It's like breakfast, lunch, dinner, Quran. Or it should be this way. Quran, breakfast, lunch, dinner. Right? It's absolutely necessary. Just like you wouldn't skip a meal during the day. So we have to make this part of our regular routine. Number one. Number two. Salawat on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Every single day, we have to spend some time reciting salawat on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali Sayyidina Muhammad wa barik wa sallam. Now this provides us with multiple benefits. Number one, it is the mechanism by which we actually bring blessings to our... Well, okay, number one and most important, it fulfills the mandate of the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Qur'an what? إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُسَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُسَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. Now verily Allah and His angels send blessings on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So O you who believe, you should also send blessings on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now ajib that the ulama in the commentary of this ayah, they say this is the only act of worship. The only act of worship that Allah Himself says, I do it, my angels do it, so you guys should also do it. The only act of worship that has that construct. So imagine the power and the benefits associated with it. And the funny thing is, when you do so, you don't benefit Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in any way. He's already attained his status. What happens is, it's a reflexive act. You send barakah, you send your salawat on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's like, it then hits the tower, right? And then sends back a relay to you, which sends 10 blessings back on you. You know, like you send a text and then you get a text back. You know, so you text these numbers and then that hits the tower and sends you some information back. So what you're really doing is you're texting, you know, that tower that's sending the barakat back on you. So by you sending salawat on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what actually happens is 10 salawat get sent back on you. And not only that, but those salawat get presented to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So ajib, the benefit associated with it. And what this does, number one, so you fulfill a mandate. Number two, you bring blessings upon yourself, which again is a food for the soul, right? This is one of the essential components, or nutrients, I should say, necessary to grow the soul. And then the third benefit is that this connects you to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when you're connected to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that barakah that comes from his heart will slowly come into your heart and will also again provide the soul with a particular type of food. Alright, so that's the second thing that we have to do. Number one, recitation of the Quran every day for a set period of time. Number two, send salawat and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam daily. Ideally, we should do that 100 times in the morning, 100 times in the evening. If you don't have the time for that, do it 50 in the morning, 50 in the evening. If you don't have the time for that, do it 5 times in the morning, 5 times in the evening. If you don't have time for that, do it once in the morning and once in the evening. But you should never, ever leave it. Wallahi, once in the morning and once in the evening will be sufficient. Will be sufficient for your soul to grow. So that's the second thing. The third that we have to do is called ittiba as-sunnah. This is the third thing that we have to follow, and this I've already talked about. Ittiba means to internalize the following of the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we should follow him footstep by footstep. Now, what the sunnah is, again, is it's a magnet that draws Allah's love. And Allah's love is the most tasty food for the soul. You know, they say soul food. Allah's love is the most tasty food for the soul. So what we're really doing is, you know, what you're doing is you are turning on your magnet so that it attracts Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's love. So, for example, when we say that, look, it's sunnah to grow your beard. All right. What is the beard? The beard is a magnet. That when a human being grows it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends his special love on that human being. Some portion of his special love. Now, every sunnah actually has its own taste. And has its own dimension of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that's associated with it. So something so small and easy. I mean, look, the beard is a funny thing because it's the one sunnah that you don't actually have to do anything for. This is why I'm talking about it. I mean, you know, if I tell you you have to follow the sunnah, you have to wear white clothing, you have to go buy white clothing and you have to put it on, right? If I tell you you should follow the sunnah, you should eat on the floor, you have to sit down, eat on the floor, your knees hurt, okay? If I tell you you should follow the sunnah, you know, you should smile when you meet a brother, you have to reflex those muscles and you have to show your teeth when you look at the brother. Okay, but if I tell you that it's sunnah, and we already know it's sunnah, to grow your beard, you don't have to do anything. It just comes out by itself. You just have to be old enough, right? So it's the one sunnah that we actually take out. We remove it. It was a freebie, and then we take it away. So it's the opposite. It's a funny sunnah in a way, in that sense. Not funny in sunnah, but it's a unique ajib. It's ajib sunnah. It's a unique sunnah. So, I mean, I'm just giving you one example, but, you know, it applies to everything. The way you deal with your kids, the way you deal with your wife, the way you treat your friends, the respect that you show to others, the way you treat your parents, all these things are defined by the sunnah. Now, every sunnah that you follow, you end up making yourself that much more beautiful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. Allahu jameel, yuhibbul jamal. Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. So He loves beauty and He is attracted to that beauty. Now, ajib, that we are so despicable that you read the Quran and it has so many bad things to say about a human. You know, they're hasty in the sa'yakum, the shatta, your efforts are all dispersed, you're not focused, you know, we're being told all these things about ourselves, right? And so what makes the human being beautiful is actually the sunnah. Without the sunnah, the human being has too many negative characteristics and Allah will not fall in love with such a being. All right? But when a human being takes on the sunnah, then what happens is they make up their deficiencies. Now, what do you mean by that? So, you know, if you ever, maybe you don't know this, but if you're not married or if you've never dealt with these types of things, well, what happens is, you know, every human being has blemishes and defects. And so they like to cover up those blemishes and defects. For example, you know, if a woman notices that she has some defect in her skin color, she deems it to be defective. You know, that's sometimes the way the psychology is in this day and age. She deems her skin color to be defective. So she has to always wear mask or a makeup, you know, a special kind of mask. Now she's so worried all the time about that mask that, you know, every 20 minutes she has to go to the bathroom and she has to check in the mirror, is my mask straight? You know, is my covering all fine? Why? Because she is afraid that she won't be able to attract the attention of a male if she doesn't have that mask. So she uses that makeup to attract the attention of a male. Now, I mean, let's put it in a good context. There's a woman, she gets married, she wants to attract the attention of her husband. So what's she going to do? She's going to make up her hair. She's going to put on makeup. She's going to change her clothing. Some of these brothers are wondering when they're going to get married now. So anyway, the point is that, you know, so they do this and then they attract the attention of their husband. So they like to, you know, these are the mechanisms by which human beings can attract the attention of another human being. So what's the mechanism now? If you put on makeup, you can put on lipstick. It's not going to attract the attention of Allah. Okay? What attracts the attention of Allah according to the Quran, according to this initial paradigm that we established is what? The sunnah. when a person dresses themselves up in the sunnah, they're basically attracting Allah's attention and He falls in love with them. It's the only way by which you can attract Allah's love. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ Say, if you love Allah, right? فَاتَّبِعُونِي Follow me, footstep by footstep. يُحْبِبْكُمْ اللَّهِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will fall in love with you, will love you. So to attract the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we require the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And ecstasy lies in finding every tiny sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and following that sunnah. From head to toe, from heart to soul. Every sunnah you can find. We are people who, you know, like people, you see people who are seeking treasure. What do? They go to the Caribbean and they get those metal detectors and they dig, thinking they're going to find the treasure of the Spaniards or something like that. Right? So they're trying to find even the rarest gold coin because they see value in it. For us, we dig until we can find every sunnah of Rasulullah SAW, and we want to emulate every single one of them. Every single one of them. I mean, I'll tell you, just the people of piety, just the concept that they had concerning the sunnah was just amazing. It was just amazing. And, you know, this is a whole lengthy discussion, but they wouldn't leave any sunnah. And they wouldn't do anything unless they knew what was the sunnah. So, for example, I mean, you read in the books of Suluk, in the books of Tasawwuf, that there were some mashayikh, they refused to eat watermelon. Why? Because they didn't know for certain how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually ate the watermelon. Meaning, did he cut it into slices? Did he cut out pieces? Did he spoon out, you know, like using your finger, did they spoon out pieces? So they wouldn't eat it because they did not want to leave the sunnah in this regard. So better to just leave the watermelon than to potentially do something against the sunnah. They were that strict. They were that, let's say, meticulous. That's probably the better word. So for us, the sunnah is our cloak. The sunnah is our cloak, and the ittiba of the sunnah is the method of movement. Now, let me make this very clear, and let me make this very clear with as much emphasis as possible. In the pattern of tasawwuf, when a person begins to seek to develop spiritually, what they tend to do is they tend to move into the direction of tasawwuf, right? Because that's really where the focus is. So there's a lot of emphasis on spirituality within tasawwuf. And what happens is, in the mechanism of tasawwuf, what people begin to seek out is they begin to then seek out a teacher and seek out a place to learn. And often you'll find a place that does not emphasize the sunnah, but instead emphasizes other things besides the sunnah. And where that emphasis exists, I will guarantee you there is no success. Because there's no wilayah without the sunnah. So just let this point be very, very clear. That if you truly desire to achieve perfection in the path of attaining the path of perfection, let's name it that, then it must be through the sunnah. And I don't care if a shaykh assigns you the best dhikr in the world. It sounds beautiful. It never will take the place of the sunnah. It will never take the place of the sunnah. So the sunnah for you, you can say that when you're seeking out to develop yourself, it's the key feature that you should look at before you make your purchase. Like people go to buy a car, then some people say, I want to know what the horsepower is. Some people say, I want to know what color it is. Some people say, I want to know how many people it seats. So they use these features to make their decision about where they should invest their money for the car. So the key feature that you use to make the decision about where to invest your soul, where to plant your soul, to develop yourself, is the sunnah. Where you find the sunnah and the sharia, you can plant yourself and be contented that you will attain the path to perfection. And where you don't find the sunnah, especially where the sharia is lacking, you run as fast as you can. You turn and you run. And this also came up yesterday. So one of the brothers came up to me after yesterday's talk and he said, brother, you're talking about this, about the tasawwuf, but I'm kind of confused because, I've seen some people who practice the tasawwuf and, you know, they're playing the drums and dancing around in circles and they're at graves worship, you know, they're doing these weird things at the graves. And so what do you say about all this? So I said, look, that's not what our discussion entails. I'm not talking about that. I don't even have a name for some of that stuff. But what we're talking about when we're discussing tasawwuf is the emulation of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the under the guise of the sharia and the sunnah. This is tasawwuf. Now I'm explaining to you general big principles about tasawwuf, but this is really the definition of tasawwuf.
And if you don't find this, then don't look any further. I don't care how eloquent the talk is. It doesn't matter how eloquent the speaker is. It doesn't matter how good things look. The Sharia and the Sunnah must be present. That's the sign on the door that says, come in, tasawwuf available. Okay? That's the sign on the door. Before you even enter, you have to see that on the surface. And if that's not on the surface, it's very easy. And if you use this principle, life becomes very straightforward. You know, sometimes we get confused. Sometimes we get to the point in life where we say, okay, I know I want to be a good Muslim. And I know I need to pursue Allah. And I know I need to crush my nafs and grow my soul. And I know that I would like to do it by seeking a traditional teacher. But then we get confused, okay, so which one? Which one? But you know, if you have this one general principle that the Sharia and the Sunnah are the sign before you enter into the shop, you will save yourself from 99.9% of wasted effort. 99.9% of the time you'll be fine. Very rarely would you be deceived if you use this as your guiding principle. Okay, so that's ittiba' sunnah. And again, that is a magnet that attracts food, and that food grows the soul. And the fifth is suhba, companionship. So any time the soul is put in the company of other good people, the soul will grow. And any time you put the soul in the company of wicked people, the soul will shrivel away and die. So for us, one of the important features is that we come into the company of the righteous. And every time we're in the company of the righteous, we benefit. Now, you look at this gathering of i'tikaf, I mean, this is really what defines the gathering. What defines the gathering is that a bunch of righteous people have come together, and that these righteous people together are seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And anytime we sit together in such a gathering, we will always benefit. The soul will grow without you doing a thing. Which is again why I stated, one, we're in the masjid, two, we've got a good schedule, three, you've got good company, that even if you're in this i'tikaf and you do nothing but just the prayers and follow some basic thing, you know, guidelines, you'll benefit. You'll leave here having achieved your goal. So, for us, suhbah is essential. And I've said it once, and I've said it probably hundreds of times, and I'll say it 100 more. You know, what defines every generation in the history of this deen has always been suhbah. Has always been sahaba. So the sahaba, in fact, are called sahaba because of sad ha ba, right? They're sahaba. Their name is derived from the fact that they kept company with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he who kept company with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a state of iman becomes a sahabi. He who kept company in the state of iman with the sahaba becomes a tabi'i. He who kept company in the state of iman with a tabi'i becomes one of the tabi'in, etc. And he who desires to attain the path of perfection must keep company with the path of the, with the people who are also seeking that path. Now that doesn't, again, it's not licensed to then say, I'm never ever going to hang out with anybody else. All right. You have to fulfill the rights of other people because that's the sunnah. And the sunnah is a guiding principle of tasawwuf. So we don't just say you're going to lock yourself in with these group of people. But what it highlights is when you have your free time and you have choice, it's what you choose to do. That's really where the discussion and the battle lie. And same thing with the sunnah, by the way. You know, sometimes you don't have choice. For example, and this also is often misunderstood by the youth in our community, you know, when you're with your parents and you know that it drives them nuts to see you follow the sunnah because they're worried for you, let's say that they have some true worry that if you follow the sunnah, maybe somebody will harass you, okay? So you don't go home with a big turban on, you know, you find the biggest turban you can and tie it only in front of your mother. She's going to go crazy. That's not the discussion. The discussion is what you do in your time, in your constricted space, in your, you know, where you have the opportunity. So, you know, if your mom tells you to not wear the turban, let me guarantee you this, you should not be wearing the turban. It's a sunnah. But to keep your mother happy and to follow her command is mandatory. All right. So if she has the ability, it's her Sharia given right to say, this bothers me. I respect the turban. Usually the mother will say this. I respect the turban. It's a beautiful thing. Rasulullah wore it, but I'm a little worried when you wear it. I'm afraid for you. Okay, if that's her sincere concern, then you should leave it. You should not try to do things to purposely, you know, bother or disturb your parents. Now, you come into the masjid, you're in i'tikaf, you know your parents are in Iowa, they're not going to show up here. Tie the biggest turban you can find. Tie your friend's turban to yours and tie that on your head. That's fine too. No problem. No problem in this gathering. Okay, this gathering, I mean, you know, you're in your own four walls. We're in control. So this is the place of sunnah. Now you come here and you want to leave the sunnah, then you got problems. Not problems, but you're not taking full advantage. Right? So we should really seek the sunnah in everything that we do. In everything that we do. And there's some sunnahs that you can always do. You know, like smiling to your, with your mom, but like asking your mom how she is, like serving your parents, like keeping them happy. I mean, these are just things that are defined by the sunnah that we can always do, like giving from our wealth. You know, no one would ever stop you. Your parents would never stop you from doing such things. So grab the pearls that you can and then save the rest for later and you'll always have opportunity. One general, very, very firm principle is that he who is sincere but lacks the ability to do something at this time, but then takes full advantage of what is available, Allah will always, always open the door for them later. Always open the door for them later. Like, for example, somebody wants to become an alim. He wants to study the deen. But he has very limited resources available in his community. But he, with sincerity, goes and takes advantage of those resources. I have seen time over and time over again, Allah then sends an alim to that community for that person. I've seen it so many times. I've seen that a person wants to study deen, they'll go to a place to study deen, everyone in the world will tell them, you should not go to this school is no good and there's no good teachers there. Allah will send a teacher there for that person because they went with sincerity. So Allah will always open the door when you keep yourself within the mandates of the Sharia and the Sunnah and you seek to perform that which you can perform. Then Allah will open the next door for you for sure, for sure. So you should keep that principle in mind as well. So again, sohbah is the fifth thing that will allow you to develop your soul. Now, all of this must be tied in with one thing that can kill the soul. So there's some... What will kill the soul is sin. When a person sins, that's the poison of the soul. So all of these things must be done, and at the same time, every sin must be avoided to the best of one's ability. So we have to, if you want to make effort, if you want to make effort on something, it's avoiding sin. Now let me tell you some very interesting thing that Sheikh Zulfikar has told me on two or three separate occasions about the tasawwuf. So, and in fact, I was just in Damascus with him and he again said this to me, again, you know, just to highlight this. He said to me, the tasawwuf is not the name of a bunch of adhkar that a person does. He said, instead, the secret of the tasawwuf lies in avoiding sin. If a person avoids sin, then everything else is already ingrained in the deen and the person will develop to a very high level. Because, I mean, you think about it. Okay, you pray salah, right? Every time you pray salah, you're going to recite Quran. You're going to make salawat on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's already been built into the salah. You're going to be in the masjid. You're going to have good company. So the deen is already designed in that way for you to develop. But where the problem lies, where the vast majority of people fail after they come to this point, now we've gotten this far, a person realizes that they need to turn towards Allah and that they need to make a change in their life and that the way that they're going to do it is to follow the Sharia and the Sunnah and they do all these few things like come into good company, recite Quran, etc. They find the right place to plant their plant. Then the next problem that happens is they're doing these things, but they don't leave sin. And when they don't leave sin, they're poisoning their own progress. And this is the most dangerous aspect of tasawwuf, of a person's development, if they're not, meaning it's the most common cause of failure. So in this environment where most of us have come and our minds are straight, what kills us is we don't leave the sin. And there's always something, and everybody has their own. One guy, he's caught up in eating some kind of food that he shouldn't be eating. Another person has an addiction to the internet, is looking at things that they shouldn't be looking at. Another person likes to speak and is saying things they shouldn't say. Another person is hanging out with people that they shouldn't be hanging out with. So what happens is these things come together and they kill the plant before it can even grow. So if you want to recognize where the vast majority of people fail, it's in the inability to leave sin. And again, that's a beautiful part of this gathering, is that there's no potential to sin here. I mean, you can, but it's very hard. You'd have to try. You know, the environment is not conducive to it. You'd have to try. You'd have to sit and find something to talk about. And you can't even remember who's out there anymore. So what is there to talk about? You'd have to, you know, sit and bring your phone in and begin to surf the internet for some worthless reason. I mean, the environment is very defensive here. It's very, very fortified.
So this is the perfect environment in which we can begin to remove the sins, but we have to remove the sins in order to be able to progress on this path. Now, if I have to say, what's the general principle to avoid sin? The general principle to avoid sin is also present in the Quran. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded Adam alayhi salam and Hawa alayhi salam to avoid partaking of that particular tree, they weren't told, don't partake of the tree. They were told, وَلَا تَقْرَبَا هَذِهِ الشَّجَرَةِ. Do not even go near this tree. Because if you go near the tree, فَأَزَلَّهُمَا الشَّيْطَانِ. Shaitan can cause you to slip. So, the battle for sin, and remember this with bold letters, the battle against sin does not lie in the sin. It lies in the environment of that sin. You understand? The battle against sin does not lie in the sin. It lies in avoiding the environment of that sin. Look, if you know that you've got a problem, let's say there's a sister, all right, or a girl, and you're involved with that girl. If you go and, you know, you sit next to her, you're going to be involved with her. You have to avoid her totally. You have to cut off every connection with her. You have to say, no chatting, no texting. I'm not going to, you know, block this one from my email account. And only until you knock off the entire environment will you be able to free yourself from that person. All right, if you have a problem lowering your gaze, then you cannot go into the mall on a hot summer day at 3 p.m. You're gone. You're gone because you put yourself in that environment. It's over. There's no battle left. It's like standing in front of a truck and saying, Bismillah. It's over. I don't care what you recite. You can't stand in the middle of the highway. You're going to get run over. So why would you stand in the middle of the highway of sin? It's funny, right? But this is what we do. We go into the environment, we say, A'udhu billah, A'udhu billah, A'udhu billah, A'udhu billah. What did you put yourself there for? What did you put yourself there for the first place? Why? You cannot survive that environment. So the battle against sin lies in avoiding the environment altogether. So this is why we like the 24-hour grocery store. You know, the time to go to Jewel is wake up 20 minutes before Fajr and on your way, stop and buy your groceries. There's no one there. It's perfect for you. It's perfect for the believer. You don't want to go there in a crowded day. You know, the time to buy your stuff in the mall is to go late. Go be the first one at the store. You go there at 9 o'clock, nobody's there. You know, you go there at 5 o'clock, it's busy, it's crowded. There's too much potential for damage. So if we have value for the iman that we have, we would be very careful about entering any environment of sin. Now look, if you know that you have a problem with the internet, okay, which is, I would say, the most common problem among youth. If you know you have a problem with the internet, then you have to get rid of the internet. And I'm just going to tell you very honestly, and even if you don't have a problem with the internet, it's very likely that it would safeguard you if you were to minimize the internet within your home. And this is one of the most dangerous tools of Shaitan, the internet. Because even the good person who never intended to be where he ends up will easily slip with the internet. Because it's too connected. It's a web. You know, the name gives it away, World Wide Web. You just get stuck and Shaitan just comes and destroys you. It's very, very dangerous. So you have to use it in the most limited fashion possible. Even to read the news is dangerous because the news talks about so much lewdness. You know, there's so much garbage in the news. They'll say that, you know, this famous person was caught, somebody took pictures at the beach of this person. Right? So then somebody clicks and reads the article. Then they say, yeah, that website was down for 3 days because everybody was trying to download the pictures. And then, so then you click on that website too, right? So what happens is you never intended, you started asking yourself, what's the stock market doing today? And you end up crashing yourself. Right? Because you end up reading things that you should not have read. And the problem with that is that these things get into the soul and they are like weeds. They're so hard to get out. They're so hard to get out. And it takes Ramadan, you know, it takes the power of Ramadan to be able to erase these things. So then you have to wait a whole nother year for it to be gotten rid of. So the internet, let me tell you, I would just give you one piece of advice. Internet, avoid to the best of your ability.
Because I'm telling you, I'm the one who hears all the problems, right? Or other people in the community who have this responsibility. They come to me and, you know, I'll tell you, families have been destroyed by the internet. Girls have been destroyed by the internet. Brothers have been destroyed by the internet. Madaris have been destroyed by the internet. Because the girls section is chatting up with the boys section. It's not uncommon, it's common. It's common. It's not rare, it's common. So, internet, maintain it minimally. Better to not keep it in the house, use it only at work. And if you absolutely have to check your email, then, you know, you get some device that only allows you to check email and gives you no other option. You know, just some simple thing that allows you to just check email and whatever you have to do for work. But keep it very simple. Sheikh Zulfikar says it like this. That look, every house has electricity. All right? But you don't put your foot, you don't put your finger in the socket. When you go near the plug, you carefully put the plug in and you don't do anything more. So you use it to the level necessary. And what do? When you have children? You cover all the plugs. Right? Anybody who has children, they go to the store and they buy those covers and they cover all the plugs. Even though electricity might be a necessity, you use it to the degree of necessity. You don't put your finger in there and wonder what's going to happen. You know, you don't rewire something thinking this might work better now. So you just be content with the amount that you need it and nothing beyond that. Now, Sheikh Zulfikar did not tell me this in the context of the internet, although it applies. He told me this in the context of probably the more dangerous thing in this day and age, which is the cell phone. Why is a cell phone so dangerous? Because the cell phone creates an opportunity for you to speak what you shouldn't be speaking. In any human being can only say so much before they end up saying things they shouldn't say. And, you know, Rasulullah ﷺ clearly told us that if you guarantee the tongue and you guarantee what's in between, you know, the private parts, then you'll be guaranteed Jannah. The tongue is something that we have to be very particular about how we use. And especially if you have a habit about talking about others, or you use the phone in that way, or you talk to someone you shouldn't be speaking with. But the phones are very dangerous. And now because the phones have got this texting on it, texting has removed haya. The girl who wears niqab, she has no problem texting because she's behind her niqab. But she'll be texting someone that she shouldn't be texting. And the brother who would never ever have the audacity, he wouldn't even have the courage to even peep in front of a girl. He wouldn't be able to say a word. He can text her. Because there's no shame in it. You know, haya has been removed. And now these phones, I mean, they've become smarter. The only thing smart about them is shaitan is teaching people how to be smarter about them. There's nothing more smart about them. They don't do anything better for you. So you have to be very careful about this. And Sheikh Zulfikar, I mean, it was funny because we were sitting in, I was sitting on a bus and we were driving through Damascus and through Syria. And I was asking him all these questions. And, you know, I was asking about, I don't know, video games and this and that and this and that and this and that. And when I came to the question of the cell phone, his whole face changed. His whole face changed. And he said, I wish I could make this haram. I wish the muftis would just make this thing haram. Because I can tell you, and you know, this is his life. He deals with this every day. I can tell you the vast majority of spiritual problems in this day and age among the righteous seeking to develop themselves is always traced back to the cell phone. The vast majority. And he said this to me in his own words. He said, I feel we are walking from his hotel to the Kaaba, you know, to pray there. It says in Mecca Mukarramah, he says to me, I feel that Shaitan, after the cell phone was created, he went on vacation. Because he was done. All his effort was done. And then it's funny, we went to the masjid and 30 cell phones are going off while you're praying. And people are answering it. Literally, the guy's sitting there praying. The cell phone goes off, he picks it up, usalli, and he puts his phone back down in the middle of prayer. In the middle of prayer. Now, you think that's funny, but the thing is, the reality is when your phone goes off, you wish you could do that. But it's just you can't do that in front of people. But your mind does the same thing. Your mind says, who's calling? Right? So what happens? You see that when people are praying and their cell phone goes off, as soon as, even before the salam is done, whoosh, it's out. And they're looking at missed call. Who was it? Right? Or they're sending just a quick text message in between the salam and the dua. Right? Because it distracts you. And really the issue is that human beings have been designed to be constantly connected. See, it's in our nature. This is where the power of the cell phone lies. as human beings, we have a desire to be constantly connected. We need to be instantly messaged. Okay, we need instant messaging. But that instant messaging, you have two places you can apply it. That desire, you can apply it to your connection with Allah, so that you're constantly connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or you can apply it to your connection with dunya. And this is the tool by which you are constantly connected with dunya. This is the tool that will detract you. Now, of course, there are necessities and needs, and I'm not telling you the cell phone is haram, nor am I, saying that you don't have needs and necessities, but use it to the limit. Now, just be honest with yourself. Just take a piece of paper and say, okay, how many minutes do you think you need to talk in a month? You say to yourself, okay, if I have to talk and it's necessity and I just use it in an emergency, if my car breaks down, if my mom's wondering where I am, I quickly tell her where I am. If my wife needs to give me a grocery list, I quickly take the grocery list. So you say, okay, how many minutes do you think you need in a month? So you say, okay, I need 200 minutes. That's a lot. But let's say you need 200 minutes. All right. So then you buy a phone with only 200 minutes on it. And you'll see that you'll only use it when it's necessary, because when they charge you 40 cents, then the nafs doesn't like that. 40 cents a minute. And you'll use it when it's necessary. Actually, the best phone is the track phone. I don't work for track phone, I'm just telling you this. But the best phone is the track phone. Why? Because when the 200 minutes are over, it shuts off itself. You can't make any more calls. Alright? So you have to have it, it's the most simple phone. It's $9 a month, You just have it for absolute necessity. And it will free you from an addiction. Otherwise, you're always worried about charging it. You're never worried about charging yourself. That's what happens. You're always worried about charging it. You're never worried about charging yourself. So you have to be very careful with cell phones. Very careful with cell phones. Anyway, this whole discussion arose because I was telling you that when you want to grow the soul, you have to, number one, grow the soul. But number two, you must avoid sin, because sin is what is detrimental to the growth of the soul. It is the poison that damages your progress. And the vast majority of people in this room were growing the soul. You wouldn't be here if you weren't concerned about that. So when you pray, when you come to the masjid, when you make the effort, when you sit in the company of scholars, when you listen to talks, you're developing yourself. So that's all natural. Now the key battle lies in avoiding sin. So one more component of that. And that is that anytime you try to avoid sin, by the nature of being present in this world, sins will occur. It's just part of life. Just like if you have white clothing and you go outside, it's going to get dirty. If you just live life in this world, there are going to be some mistakes that occur. And so therefore, in order to remove those mistakes, you must also have in your daily routine istighfar. So every day, consistently, regularly, we must make istighfar. And the best way to do so is every morning and every evening. So when you wake up in the morning, you make istighfar, you seek forgiveness for your mistakes. And when you go to bed in the evening, you reflect on the entire day, reflect on every mistake you made, and you seek istighfar for any mistake that might have occurred. So this is an essential component of your development as well, because it removes the poison that would have killed your growth. It's Allah's mercy that Allah gives us the ability to actually clear away that poison. Now, the beautiful example of this, and it's highlighted in hadith, is that the Prophet ﷺ tells us that any time a person sins, what happens? A black dot comes on the heart. Now, I can tell you, I've been in heart surgeries before, okay? People who sin don't have black hearts. It's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. So what's happening is that the heart gets black, but it's the soul that is being referred to as the heart here that is actually getting dark. So the way by which we remove it is to make istighfar. The more istighfar, the more you remove those black dots, the more you remove those black dots, the whiter the heart will be, the more healthy the heart will be, the more receptive it will be to all of the good things that you do, and the more you'll grow in closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's such a simple prescription. It's not hard. What's difficult is that shaitan and the nafs, they come in the way. So that's tomorrow's discussion. Shaitan, and then mostly the nafs, and then partially a discussion about shaitan. So every day we'll cover a little bit, and actually, I'm sorry, you know what? That's not going to be tomorrow's discussion. What time is it? 1:33. See, that there's a second discussion that goes along with all of this, which is what happens when the soul grows and the change that occurs in a human being. And that's a very, very lengthy discussion. And so we'll start that tomorrow, and maybe we'll get to the nafs tomorrow. But if not, it'll be the day after, inshallah.
So with that, we'll stop for today and then we'll continue tomorrow. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to be among those who become addicted to the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May He make us among those whose hearts, who restrict the growth of their nafs and who have this sense to be able to not feed their nafs. May He make us among those who are consistent in their dhikr. May He give us the love of the recitation of the Qur'an. Give us the tawfiq to be able to constantly recite salawat on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And may He give us the best of company so that we may be raised with the best of company. Wa akhiru ta'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. So as is our routine, we will inshallah take a few minutes to do muraqabah, which is a type of dhikr. Actually, I didn't discuss that. That was another thing that grows the soul. So maybe we'll touch on that tomorrow. And then, so somebody remind me to touch on that tomorrow as well. And then, inshallah, we'll close off this session. So close your eyes, clear your mind. Imagine that, you know, there's nothing in the world around you except you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imagine that your heart is quietly calling on the name of Allah and that you are basically listening to your heart make this dhikr of Allah's name.
La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Salatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Rabbana zalamna anfusana wa in lam taghfir lana wa tarhamna lanakunanna min al-khasirin. Rabbana zalamna anfusana wa in lam taghfir lana wa tarhamna lanakunanna min al-khasirin. ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب اللهم إنك عفو تحب العفو فاعف عنا اللهم إنك عفو تحب العفو فاعف عنا اللهم إنك عفو تحب العفو فاعف عنا ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم آمين
برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. Just a note, tonight is one of the potential nights of Laylatul Qadr. It's an odd night. We should be seeking it in the last 10 days, especially the odd nights. So at the minimum, okay, we're all sitting here. Let's all recite just the basic dua. Allahumma innaka عفون تحب العفو فاعف عني اللهم إنك عفو تحب العفو فاعف عني اللهم إنك عفو تحب العفو فاعف عني. So the translation of this is اللهم أو الله إِنَّكَ, verily you, عَفُوٌ, are the one who overlooks. تُحِبُّ الْعَفْوَ, you love to overlook. فَعْفُ أَنِّي, so overlook my mistakes. So it is the perfect dua, were you to have the opportunity to experience the perfect night. So we should take advantage of this dua. Everyone should learn this on this night, or on any of the nights. It's such a simple dua, but just one simple phrase, you know, one simple theme. Allahumma innaka afuun tuhibbul afwa fa'fu anni. It's just the same word three times, just in different forms. So this is something that we should be very familiar with. We should memorize it. We should learn it. We should teach it to others. We should recite it regularly. So if you're going to offer prayer, that's great. If you're going to spend some time reciting the Quran, that's great. Even if you're going to lie down and sleep, that's great. While you're laying here and before you fall asleep, just recite this a few times to yourself, inshallah. And, you know, it's not about the amount that you recite. It's about just getting the right moment. All of, you know, the whole deen, our whole existence all boils down to one moment. If for some way, in some way, shape, or form, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would just look upon us with just a smile of His mercy, I shouldn't even say smile, just a glance of His mercy, then we're made. So, you know, they say that it's all about one moment. If you can have that moment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes that decision that this is my servant and that I would love to reward him, you're done. Then the rest of your life will be a manifestation of that and your akhirah will be a representation of that. So it's all about finding that one moment. You just have to find the one moment that you do something that pleases Allah. And you know, the stories are vast and tremendous. In hadith, you know that there was a woman. She was basically a prostitute. She from somehow in her heart found it out of just an act of mercy to give a dog a sip of water using her shoe. And what happened to her? Jannah. So where is the big, big acts of ibadah? No big, big acts of ibadah. Just one moment in which she happened to catch Allah's glimpse. So she catched the glimpse of the mercy, and her life was subsequently a manifestation of that, and then obviously the akhirah was a ramification of that. So we should be very, very much seeking these moments. And it's these types of nights where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala overlooks the who and accepts the what. You know, the who is us, full of defects and mistakes. You know, coming after 11 months of having sinned and then pretending like we're some righteous people sitting in i'tikaf and as if we even deserve to belong here. Allah overlooked all of that and gives you the opportunity to enter into the masjid. We didn't do one thing to deserve to be here. And it doesn't matter how you make your schedule. It wasn't that you were certain to be here. Allah overlooked the who and is willing to accept the what, because we are mimicking Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by performing this i'tikaf. So take advantage of these moments. You know, when you lay down there, just spend just even just a couple moments just reflecting on who you really are and how far who we really are and how far we really have been and what we should have been doing and the incredible blessings that Allah has bestowed upon us and the fact that we even have this opportunity. It didn't have to exist. And for many people, it doesn't. They have no clue that they're even is, you know, the night of power, and that there even is the opportunity to sit in the masjid. So we should take advantage of this time. Don't waste it. Just recite some du'as, make this du'a, lay down in your bed, make the intention of muraqabah before you fall asleep. And, you know, we know that the Isha prayer in Jama'ah and the Fajr prayer in Jama'ah covers the entire night for prayer. So, you know, it's not about quantity, it's about quality. You're just looking for that one moment. If you get the one moment, it's all made. So that's what it's all about. It's all about finding that just that special time. And each person may have a different time, but that's what we're looking for.